Colossians chapter 1. We are in the midst of considering a portion of the Word which draws great emphasis to that subject which is of greatest importance in the Word of God. And that is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ to everything that is in existence. In reality, the Bible does not make any sense if you do not understand it in the context of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord, the one who is the focus and center of the plan of God for his creation. What is totally unique about Jesus Christ is that he is God completely and man completely. He is God who has taken upon himself humanity. And in so doing, he has not ceased in any way to be completely God. And yet, he is also fully human. One person, both God and man. I do not comprehend it with my finite mind. I have many questions of how can this be? But nonetheless, it is absolutely true, as God has clearly stated it in his word. During the time of Jesus' earthly life, many would not accept the reality that he was God in the flesh. They could see him there in a physical body, but they could not accept that he was God in the flesh. They thought he was blaspheming when he declared that he was indeed God. And right down to our day, people have continued to struggle with the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. That he was not just a man, a good man, even a perfect man, but he was the God-man. We refer to this theologically as the theanthropic union. It's one of those words you want to just drop into your vocabulary. When you're talking to someone, oh, you mean the theanthropic union. Theos, God, anthropos, man. The God-man union. In Colossians, chapter 1, the first chapter of Colossians, verses 15 to 20, Paul is drawing our attention down to the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. And that supremacy is focused in two areas. His supremacy in relationship to all creation, and his supremacy in relationship to the work of reconciliation. The creation needs to be reconciled to God. But in all of this, the overriding emphasis is that Jesus Christ might be supreme. The end of verse 18, you just note the last phrase. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That tells you what verses 15 to 20 are about. And talk about his relationship to creation, his relationship to reconciliation. At the heart of it all is that he might come to be preeminent in everything. It begins by talking about the relationship of Jesus Christ to creation in verses 15 to 17. And he demonstrated that Christ was supreme over all creation because he was before all creation and he is the creator of all creation. You're going to see basically the same arguments repeated when he talks about reconciliation. He is before all creation, and he is the creator of all creation. He is God. So verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. When you've seen Jesus Christ, you have seen God. He is God manifest in human form. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is not part of creation, but he precedes creation. As such, he is preeminent over creation. The two ideas entailed in firstborn. Priority in time, preeminence in position. This is demonstrated then in verse 16. For by him all things were created. And we know three prepositional phrases here. For by him, then at the end of the verse, through him, for him. By him or in him, through him and for him. All creation is centered in him as a result of his creative energy. Nothing is created outside of him. It's all done through him as the mediating agent of the triune God. And is all ultimately for him. So he is supreme. He is before all things, verse 17 said. He precedes everything. And in him all things hold together. And you see in verses 15, 16, and 17, the person and work of Jesus Christ constantly emphasized. In his person, he is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. He is God. In his work, he is the creator of everything. And not only the creator of everything, but in him, everything holds together. Now he moves in verses 18, 19, and 20 to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ in the context of the work of reconciliation. There is a major piece left out as Paul makes this step. He's talked about the creation, everything that exists being brought into existence by the sovereign work of Jesus Christ. Now he's going to be shown that everything is brought into right relationship with God, reconciled to God through the sovereign work of Christ. What he does not explain is how the creation got out of alignment. What went wrong? That's presupposed. But he will talk about it in verses 21, 22, and 23 of chapter 1. When he focuses in on the personal focus of reconciliation for the redemption of the elect. Then in verse 21, he'll talk about being alienated from God, hostile against God, engaged in evil deeds. But for now, he simply focuses on the reality of the creation and Christ's supremacy in that creation, and the work of reconciliation and Christ's supremacy in reconciliation. Look at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. One writer said, as he is supreme over natural creation, he is also supreme over the new creation. That's part of the creation that has experienced the work of redemption. He mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 1. Christ is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those who have been redeemed experience the forgiveness of sins. He is head also of the body, the church. The picture of the church as the body of Christ is one that's used several times by the Apostle Paul. It's used in a general sense in a couple of the earlier epistles. Then he clarifies and elaborates a little bit on that picture in Ephesians and Colossians. Turn back to Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function." He's talking about our physical body. We have one physical body, but we have many different parts in this one physical body. And all the different parts of this body don't have the same function, even though it's just one body. Here's the application of the picture. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. There's one body of Christ. We are the various parts in that body. And the emphasis in Romans, and we'll see it over in Corinthians, is on the unity of the body and the diversity of the body. It uses the physical body to picture a spiritual body. And just as the physical body is one and has many parts, so the spiritual body is one, but it has many parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the doctrine of the spiritual gifts, that everyone who is part of the spiritual body of Christ is gifted or enabled by the Spirit of God to contribute to the functioning of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. This physical body is a picture of the spiritual body. Look at verse 27. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. There is the point. We are part of Christ's body, and each one of us is a member of that body, contributing something through the gifts and abilities the Holy Spirit has given us. Also, while you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told how we've come to be members of the spiritual body of Christ. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God to place us into the body of Christ. How does it occur? Romans chapter 6 unfolds the details of what we call the baptism by the Spirit. There we are told, when we recognize that we are sinners and turn from our sin and believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin, the Spirit of God identifies us. That's what baptism is. It is an identification. The Spirit spiritually identifies us with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. That is the baptism of the Spirit. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We came to be members of the spiritual body of Christ by believing in him as our Savior. When we did that, we were identified with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection to newness of life. Now, we all partake of the same Spirit. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Even though I have two hands in my body, I have one Spirit, what I am. Now I have the Holy Spirit who dwells within me, and he directs the use of the various parts of the body. So there is unity in the body, there is diversity. That's the picture of the body here as we have it in Romans and Corinthians. Turn over now to Colossians. He'll elaborate on the analogy. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul becomes more specific. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. The head that gives direction, that rules the body, that tells the various parts of the body what to do, that in a sense gives life to the body. We could not function without the head. The body's unity is tied to what? All the parts responding to the head. And if there's a breakdown in the connection of one part of the body to the instructions from the head, what? That creates a malfunction in that part of the body. Perhaps a person's been in an accident. The connections between the arm and the head have been broken. No longer does this arm respond when the head tells it to. There's a malfunction in a part of the body. Now the picture in Colossians, where we are, is also in Ephesians, is that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Again, that's the position of supremacy, of authority, of preeminence for the spiritual body. I want to note here, the church is comprised of all believers. There is that dimension of the church everywhere. But the emphasis of Scripture is on the church as a local function. In fact, I was doing some reading this week on the use of the Greek word ekklesia in secular Greek as well as its use in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In those uses, the word ekklesia always refers to an assembled group. Never just to an entity, but to a group that assembles and meets together. So the manifestation of the spiritual body of Christ is the local church. This local church is a manifestation of the spiritual body of Christ, as is every other local church that is comprised of those who are members of the spiritual body of Christ. Let's be careful. The body is an organism. It has life. There is organization within the body, but this is not an organization that you put together. There is order that flows out of the fact that there is a unity that characterizes the body as an organism. So the church is not primarily an organization, even though it has organization. It has order. What kind of body would this be if there was no order? So it is in the spiritual realm. The directions are given by the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Those primary directions are what we have contained in our Bibles. So the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 tells us, we take our instructions from the head, Jesus Christ, and they are contained in the Word. Now, when the church moves from being an entity comprised of those who have a spiritual relationship with the head, Jesus Christ, it becomes simply an organization. No different than any other organization, except it has a spiritual banner associated with it. It is not a church in the biblical sense, in a New Testament sense of the use of that word. Jesus Christ, then, is the head of the body, the church. It's been demonstrated he is head, he is preeminent, he is supreme in creation. But now his supremacy, his preeminence, is demonstrated in the context of the church. He shows why Christ is supreme. He is the beginning. He's the head of the church in as much as he is the beginning of the church. He has brought the church into existence. He is the source of the life of the church. Similar to what is said in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. There Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and end. That word beginning is the same word we have translated here. He is the beginning, the arche. He is the cause of the existence of the church, just as he was of the creation. So naturally he is the head. Naturally he is preeminent. Naturally he rules over all. That's essential in the context of being the creator. The Old Testament, the prophets, God reminds the people on several occasions that he is sovereign over them because he created them. That's true of the general creation. That's why there is such a reaction against the creation account in the opening chapters of Genesis. It has nothing to do with science. It's science. It has much to do with the rejection of the authority of the living God in our lives. God makes the claim, since he is the creator of all are under his authority and rule and reign. That was true of the nation Israel. God had brought them into existence, and they were under his authority and reign. So it is for the church. He is the beginning. He is the cause and reason for existence of the church. He is also the firstborn from the dead. That firstborn, remember, priority in time, preeminence in position. That priority in time becomes dominated by the preeminence. As we noted in our study last week, the firstborn was not always the one who came first in time. He is the one who has preeminence. Here, the context would show he is not only preeminent, but he is first in time, and the two are linked together. He's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ was the first person to be resurrected bodily from the dead with a glorified body. Now, there were other people who were resurrected from the dead. One outstanding example is Lazarus. Jesus called him back to life after 4 days in the tomb. But Lazarus was resurrected to physical life, and he had to die again. Jesus Christ is the first person to be resurrected from the dead with a glorified body. So he's the firstborn from the dead. He will also, and is also, the one who is preeminent. You'll note the last statement of this verse, which we've already mentioned. So that he himself will come to have first place, be preeminent. Just as he preceded creation, and so is preeminent over creation, he preceded the church, and is over the church. He is the first to experience resurrection, which is the necessary work in bringing the church into existence. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On this matter of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on resurrection in the Bible. You want to study the doctrine of resurrection in Scripture, you ought to start with 1 Corinthians 15, because this is the fullest account that we have in any one place. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits were brought in from the harvest, which portrayed the fact there was a coming harvest. First fruits being presented to God. So Christ is the first fruits. His resurrection guarantees that there will be subsequent resurrections. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. And you may want to leave a marker in 1 Corinthians 15 because we're going to come back here. Now Christ is not only preeminent because he was the first to be resurrected, he is preeminent because he is the one who brings about all resurrection. Back up to John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus is speaking. He just talked about the fact the Son of Man is going to be the judge of all mankind. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Who's his? The end of verse 27, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Note, everyone in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who did evil to a resurrection of judgment. See, he's preeminent in resurrection because he precedes it and he's the first to experience it. And he is the cause of it. All human beings will experience bodily resurrection and they will do so under the authority of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 6 of John, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. The declaration of personal authority and power to bring about resurrection. Back to Colossians chapter 1. He's demonstrating, keep in mind, the preeminence of Christ. Why he is head of the church. We have seen his preeminence in creation and why he is preeminent in creation. Because he precedes it and brought it all into existence. The same arguments are used for the church. He precedes it and he brings the church into existence. Purpose in all of this, verse 18, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Preeminence in everything. In the work of the creation of all things, in the work of reconciling all things to God. He must have preeminent, first place. There's a contrast here, I think, in the context between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. What is true of him as God has always been true of him. He has always been preeminent as God. We can read Isaiah chapter 6 and the picture of the glory of Christ on the throne in heaven. Before his incarnation, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim cried out, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty. So in verse 17 of Colossians 1, you read, he is before all things. That's his deity. We're going to come to that again in a moment. He is before all things. But he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have preeminence in everything. Or some translations may have the past tense, which is the normal translation of the aorist tense in Greek, which this is. So that he himself has come to have, or came to have, first place in everything. Both his deity and his humanity work together. As God, he has always had first place. But the focal point in reconciliation is his work as the God-man. His work as a result of the incarnation. From the Greek word for flesh. His enfleshment is becoming human flesh. That he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, I'm going to give two expanded reasons why this one is the head of the church, preeminent in everything. And again, we'll pick up the same arguments as he used in relation to creation. Number one, his person. Number two, his work. His person is he is God in human flesh. His work is he accomplished reconciliation for creation. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. In his person, Christ was fully God. Now you might say, well, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. I thought Jesus Christ was God, and he was always God. So why did it take the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. You have an expansion of this verse. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Mind, we're talking about the incarnate Christ, the Christ who has become man. The amazing thing is not that Jesus Christ is God. He has always been God. The amazing, unique thing is that he is now God in a human body. All the fullness of deity, everything that makes God, God, all his attributes are contained in the physical body of Jesus Christ. That's what 2:9 tells us. That's what we're being told in Colossians 1:19. So we're talking in the context of the incarnation. It was the Father's good pleasure. It pleased the Father that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, would be born into the human race, and in that physical body would be contained all that God is as far as his attributes is. Now, it's not all that God is, because there is more than Jesus Christ to God. There is the Father and the Spirit. But all that is necessary to make God God is contained in that physical body. Always been deity, but now he has become humanity. This is so that he might have first place in everything. Let's repeat what he said already in verse 15 regarding the creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, now we're told it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Here, in his humanity, Jesus Christ is preeminent because he is God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God because he is God. Look at verse 20. There's two things here in the Father's good pleasure. It was the Father's good pleasure, number one, for all the fullness to dwell in him. And number two, through him to reconcile all things. Parallel with two infinitives we have in English with two. To dwell, to reconcile. It was the Father's good pleasure to have dwelt in Christ all the fullness. And to reconcile through him all things. We understand reconciliation. We do it all the time. At the end of the month, you get your bank statement. If somebody calls you on the phone and says, what are you doing? Says, I'm reconciling my statement. What do you mean? Well, I'm taking my account, checking it with the bank account, and hopefully bringing them together. We want to reconcile it. If it's not reconciled, it means what? It hasn't been brought into alignment. That's what we're talking about with reconciliation. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, to bring all things into proper alignment to him, proper relationship to him. You see, we have a standard. All creation must be reconciled to God. There is an ultimate standard and authority, which we've lost sight of in the world and in our country in particular. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. It's not new, but it is in vogue today, as though there was no standard. What God is doing in Christ is reconciling all things to himself. Everything must be brought into proper alignment to God. He is the standard. Through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Reconciliation takes place through Jesus Christ. And all things, you know, all things are reconciled through him. That stresses his preeminence. Now, this all things was stressed earlier in this same section in verse 16, the first part of the verse, for by him all things were created. And at the end of verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. Verse 20, through him to reconcile all things. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture, there was nothing wrong with the creation as God created it. But the creation rebelled, and so it no longer was in proper alignment to the God who created it. Now, through Christ, it's God's intention to reconcile all things to himself. That's why it was necessary for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, so that through him, as the God-man, the reconciliation of all things could take place. How so? Well, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace. We'll see this again in our next study as we look at verse 21. We find out we were alienated. We were hostile. We were engaged in evil deeds. We were the enemies of God at war. There was no peace. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace was established and made possible through the blood of his cross, through his death on the cross. The word blood, carrying out of the Old Testament, carries the context of a sacrificial death. Where all the animals that were sacrificed, their blood was shed. It was a sacrificial death. So his blood on the cross, the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, was necessary to make reconciliation possible. Very important concept here. Now again, Paul doesn't go on to elaborate at this time. The fact that sin had entered the creation, that the penalty for sin is death. That Christ had to become a human being so that he could die for humanity and thus bring about reconciliation. But he will get into this in chapter 2. And it was our transgressions that were nailed to his cross and so on. This tells you why all the fullness of deity had to dwell in bodily form. He had to be not just God, but he had to be man because it's man that needs reconciling. It's at the heart of reconciliation. And he needs to be more than man if he is to accomplish reconciliation for all things that goes, includes all humanity, but it goes beyond humanity in the work of reconciliation. So the person of Christ is absolutely essential. He is the God-man. Anyone who does not believe that has not experienced God's salvation is not a member of the spiritual body of Christ, the church. And then his work flows out of what he is. He made peace by satisfying the demands of a holy and righteous God in paying the penalty for sin, which is death, his blood on the cross. So we have an elaboration here. In verse 16 of this chapter, he said, by him all things were created. Then he elaborated the all things. Both the things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created by him. He does the same thing in verse 20 in the context of reconciliation. Through him to reconcile all things to himself. Then the end of verse 20. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. I mean, the all things includes all things, is what he is saying. Now, the doctrine of reconciliation is found a number of times in Paul's writings. Usually the focus of that reconciliation is the reconciliation of the elect of God. They experience his redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That will be the focus of verses 21 to 23 of this chapter. It could be that's the focus in this context because he started in verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's going to go on to talk about the redemption of the individual members of the body, the church, in verses 21 to 23. We say the all things is confined and defined by the immediate context and in the broader context of other passages that talk about reconciliation. But it seems to me in the context where he has stressed all things in the context of creation, and then he elaborates the all things to say whether things on earth or things in heaven, that would seem to give it the breadth of what we had in verse 16. There is a dimension of reconciliation that is broader than just the personal reconciliation of the elect. That there is a sense in work of reconciliation of Jesus Christ, the God-man, encompasses everything that God has created. Because the impact of sin goes beyond just its personal impact upon human beings. But that is the center of it, no doubt. We'll talk about that more in our next study when we talk about verses 21 to 23. There is a dimension in reconciliation that is broader than just the personal redemption, reconciliation of the elect. Back to Romans chapter 8, where the creation itself, the non-human creation, we might say, not talking about angels here, but talking about our earth, our world, the inanimate creation, in the sense of not human life. Verse 19 of Romans 8. This is in the context of the future time when we receive glorified bodies. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In other words, when Adam sinned, the curse of sin impacted all creation. Now the ground brings forth thorns and thistles. But the ground didn't personally rebel against God. But the impact of man's rebellion has impacted the creation. So we don't live in a perfect world. And we have disasters and we have acts of nature, as we call them. We have the beauty of the flowers that die. But in hope, the creation has been subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, when we are brought into the fullness of our glory, the impact of that reconciliation that we experience personally goes out and encompasses the rest of the creation. And in that sense, it is reconciled to God, brought back into proper relationship to God, now to fulfill the purpose for which God created it. So in that sense, there is a reconciliation that takes place of the creation itself, ultimately realized in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the book of Revelation. Also, in the spirit world, follow along. I don't want anybody going out of here saying Gilru preached today that fallen angels will be reconciled in the same way that the elect are reconciled. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that Jesus Christ did not provide redemption, salvation for angels. So his death on the cross and the blood of his cross did not make it possible for fallen angels to be redeemed. Verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. There you have the assured statement of Scripture. He does not give help to angels. The help we're talking about in the context is salvation. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, that's why Jesus Christ had to become a human being. It was God's good pleasure to save humanity, a portion of humanity. So angels are not included in the redemption provided on the cross. It's not possible for a fallen angel to be saved. They sinned once for all eternity. God is not obligated to provide salvation for sinful beings. Keep that in mind. Our salvation is always a matter of mercy and grace. We sometimes speak as though God is obligated to save someone. It's not fair if he doesn't. But keep in mind, God has already established the ground rules on that. He didn't provide any salvation for angels. He allowed them to sin, and then he determined they would be confined for eternity in the fires of hell, period. But in mercy and grace, he has provided salvation for fallen human beings. But there is a sense in which even the spirit realm experience the impact of the reconciling work of Christ. Back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Following the death and resurrection of Christ. In that context, verse 15 of Colossians 2. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So in the plan of God, Christ's work of reconciliation spreads out to all things, in that all things will be brought back into proper order and alignment, subjection to God before all is said and done. Right order will be restored in the universe. The rebellion that exists in the angelic world will no longer exist. Now, according to Ephesians, we do battle against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. But the work of Christ on the cross and his work of reconciliation is provided for the time when all of that will cease. And everything will be brought into proper order in submission to God. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In the context of resurrection, look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You see, in the work of reconciliation that Christ accomplished through the blood of his cross, he has made provision for everything to be brought into subjection to God. So there come a time when even the rebellion of Lucifer will be ended. One other passage on this. Philippians chapter 2. Pick up with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He didn't set aside his deity. We've already seen all the fullness of deity dwelt in him. But he set aside, as we call it, the independent use of his attributes. He emptied himself, verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, now note this, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that context, everything is reconciled by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because all creation at that point will bow and acknowledge that he is Lord and give glory to God in that bowing. In that acknowledgement. That does not mean all creation will be saved. It does mean all creation will bow. This is provided in the context of what? His stepping down from the throne of glory, him taking to his deity his humanity, living as a man, dying on the cross as the God-man, being exalted to glory. So that God's work of reconciliation can be accomplished, so that we will come to a time in the yet future. But that point in time in the yet future is founded on a work done in the past, the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. That time in the future, all creation will bow before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. That includes angelic beings, fallen and unfallen. That includes all humanity, fallen and unfallen in the sense of redeemed and unredeemed. All will acknowledge that he is the sovereign Lord. One writer put it this way. At that time, the universe has been reconciled in that heaven and earth have been brought back into their divinely created and determined order. The universe is again under its head, and cosmic peace has returned. Now we say, well, couldn't God have just brought this about by the declaration of his word? He could have consigned all to hell from humanity, even as he did with the angels who sinned. But it was his plan to bring about reconciliation. You see what will happen? God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden with his intention that Adam would rule over creation. That position was forfeited in the submission of Adam to Satan, and now the God of this world, Satan, rules. But God's ultimate intentions will be realized. This creation will be subjected under the authority of the man he has appointed to rule over all, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So the work of reconciliation includes all things. The work of salvation does not include every single being. But there is a sense in which all creation will be reconciled to God. He'll go on to focus in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. The personal reconciliation of the elect. They are brought into that unique relationship of being reconciled to God now through the salvation that Christ has provided. What a picture we have been given then of the absolute supremacy of Christ. He is supreme over all creation. He is supreme over the church. For he is supreme in the work of reconciliation. What this means is the sovereign one who created everything is the same one who has done the work that provides for the reconciliation of all things, so that in his appointed time, all that he has created will be brought into proper alignment in bowing before him in submissiveness and acknowledging his lordship over all. So peace will reign because he reigns. What a work, a supreme Christ. Supreme in creation, supreme in reconciliation. Note here, the question is not will you bow? The question is when and how you will bow. Some bow before him now, recognizing the truth of what he has said, that you are a sinner, under judgment, under condemnation, destined to an eternal hell. But in the marvelous plan of God, God the Son has been born into the human race. He has been crucified on the cross so that by the blood of his cross, his death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, we might be forgiven and cleansed and caused to be born again, become new creatures, new creations by faith in Jesus Christ. Some bow and receive the free gift of eternal life. Some refuse to bow now, but they will bow before the story's done. Because every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the reconciling work of Christ has guaranteed that that will happen. And we can praise him that it will. Because within that reconciling work is our personal reconciliation in salvation. All will bow. Just when and how? Have you ever bowed before him? Why would you not bow in faith receiving the life that he provided at such great cost and out of such great love to pay the penalty for your sin? Someone would spurn that love and continue in rebellion and rejection simply demonstrates it is only fitting and right and just that they be sentenced to an eternal hell, the deserving punishment for sin. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you are a reconciling God, that the supremacy of our Lord Christ extends over all creation, but it also encompasses the work of reconciliation. Lord, we thank you for the personal dimension of that reconciliation that we have experienced as the redeemed. Lord, I pray that the impact of the truth of your word will be felt in every life. And that we as the redeemed might live with lives that manifest the supremacy of Christ and our recognition of his lordship in all ways, in all areas. And the desire and burden of our heart is that those who have not bowed the knee before him might do so now in time while you graciously give opportunity. And in it all, we give praise to you and to your Son who is supreme over all. And we pray in his name. Amen.